This morning, our scripture reading is from Ephesians 6:10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is God's word. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Mark, for that excellent reading of God's Word. Great to have our young students leading us this morning. You'll notice that this sermon, again, is not on Philippians, a little vacation from it. We'll be back in Philippians. And yes, the sermon is a little longer than usual, so don't get anxious. I am aware of the time. We'll try to finish so the next service can start. Well, students of Ephesians have long recognized that it has a three-part structure, and in my student days, it was celebrated in the titles of books like The Wealth, The Walk, and The Warfare of Christians, or another one, Sit, Walk, and Stand, because the structure, say, of wealth is the first three chapters talking about our riches in Christ. The Walk, chapters 4 into chapter 6, talking about our conduct in Christ, and then chapter 6, warfare, the text that we have before us this morning. And so it's common sense to us. We get a feel for this and we know which way it's going. But it wasn't that way for the first century learners in Ephesus, that they got this magnificent wealth and beautiful advice about walk, and then all of a sudden this jarring teaching about warfare. But this descent from the sublime to the sordid, from wealth to warfare, was deemed necessary by the Holy Spirit. And indeed, the passage that was read before you today is one that is often memorized, especially the armor of God. One of the great passages in Scripture. The fact is that the Christian's walk in wealth then has to be lived out in the sordid realities of this world. That's what this text is about. And so this is spiritual reality. This is an exercise in reality. It is preaching that to the secularist, materialist mind is absurd because it denies the supernatural. But this is teaching for the church. I think it's also teaching for many people, say, that are within the fellowship of an evangelical church, because, in effect, many Christians are agnostic about this matter of spiritual warfare. They certainly don't disbelieve in evil. They believe in evil, but a personal devil, malignant spirits peering into our lives, demonic intelligences, well, who can know? I mean, this was written 2,000 years ago. Well, for such people, this is an anecdote, an exercise in reality. And for some of you this morning, this may be just what your soul needs. So there's that. Now, our study has its dangers. I mean, it's a danger of agnosticism, not believing. The other one is to move from practical disbelief in the devil to a preoccupation with the devil. It's like a New Yorker cartoon that I saw years ago where the man obviously has his car in a mechanic's garage. Mechanic is standing there in his overalls, and the man is pointing to his transmission, and he's saying, "I think I've got a demon in my bell housing." Well, we felt that way about our cars sometimes. We felt that way about our appliances, but that is a little overboard. And if Satan can't pull you down, he'll put you overboard, this whole matter. And this is not no desire to take anybody overboard. At the same time, Paul's worldview, his biblical worldview, this is the biblical worldview, is that we are in a spiritual battle in which there is no truce and there is no quarter. None given at all. And as we look at this, we're going to look at Paul's perspective, his worldview, in verse 12. And then we're going to look at verses 11 and 10 as the anecdote to that and how it works out then in the spiritual armor that it commands. Now here is Paul's worldview. Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, in asserting that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Paul asserts three things when he says this. One is that our struggle is supernatural, supra flesh and blood. And so the struggle that we're talking about here is against beings who have no heartbeat and no blood, and in fact, no heart. They're utterly heartless. The second thing is that it's personal. This word struggle indicates hand-to-hand fight. It's metaphoric of swaying back and forth, locked in a death struggle with your enemies, head-to-head, sweat-to-sweat, breath-to-breath, intensely personal struggle with these incorporeal beings. And thirdly, that it's futile if it's fought in your own flesh. There's a great quotation from Calvin, which he says, "We think about meeting sword with sword and hand with hand, but it does not work with this because of their power and their nature." So we are all involved in a superhuman battle in which human strength and conventional tactics fail nothing. Our enemies are, again, bloodless and heartless cosmic intelligences. Now, the awareness that we are involved in a cosmic battle which is supernatural, which is ultra-personal, and is futile if fought with natural weapons, is the beginning of conquering wisdom. You have to believe this. We have to be convinced of these things, and we must go beyond evangelical lip service to these things, the practical agnosticism that grips so many hearts as to the intelligent embrace of what the Bible teaches. Anything more and anything less than what the Bible teaches, then reality is to the detriment of our souls. And this is reality in a materialistic, mechanistic, anti-supernatural culture. This is reality. Now, Paul is specific about the nature of our evil opponents. He says we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. The fact that they can inhabit heavenly places means that they have the runs, so to speak, of what we would call the celestial sphere. They don't have run of the highest heaven. They're not where Christ is. They're not where believers are seated at the right hand of God, but they do move freely in the rest of creation, the kingdom of air, of the air, as it's called in Philippians 2:2. So that the devil and his minions are not provincials. They didn't just fall off the truck on the way to Wheaton. They're personal, demonic intelligences who are well-traveled and well-experienced. They have been everywhere, to quote Johnny Cash. Now, the designation of these angels as rulers, as authorities, as cosmic powers, as spiritual forces indicates a plurality of powers in a well-organized hierarchy. The word translated cosmic powers in our text, or world rulers in the Authorized Version, is the Greek word kosmokratoros, or if you want to give it a recognizable English kind of transliteration, cosmocrats. I mean, that sounds bad, doesn't it? Professor F.F. Bruce thinks that they referred to high-ranking fallen angels such as the angelic princes of Persia and Greece, which withstood the angel when it was coming to the aid of Daniel, Daniel 10. Whatever the exact designations, they are a great demonic enemy with a defined discipline chain of command. Very sophisticated. So the evil that you have described here is not that kind of almost comical Satan of folklore, you know, in a red union suit with horns and a pitchfork and cloven hoof, and he's got a gang of winged possums that serve him. That's not it. The immediate implication is that Satan has terrible power. Terrible power. Now, to be sure, it's not power on par with God himself. But in God's arrangement of the world, Satan temporarily dominates and drives the world, which on a whole, as we know, is separated from grace. Now, the devil can only be in one place in one time. He's not ubiquitous. He can't be everywhere. But he imitates the omnipresence of God through his fallen spirits. The reason he does this is that he wants to be God more than anything. And so his cosmic powers are strategically positioned in the world's culture, both secular and in the church. Their lieutenants are well-schooled and well-placed. They can best do their job. And so his intelligence regularly invade the social and the political and the judicial and the economic and the church structures to serve their evil deeds. And this is true in Western democracy as well as in oppressive regimes. And often what we see is a mind-numbing mix of truth and fiction and good and evil. So the consensus of Scripture is that this is the cosmos diabolicus. That is the devil's world. Now listen to the Scripture. 1 John 5:19, "For we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Or 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In their case, the god of this world," that is Satan, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers." The god of this world. In Ephesians 2:2, "The devil is called the prince of the power of the air." In Acts 26:18, we find that Jesus commissioned Paul to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. So this is the devil's world. This is reality. If you doubt it, you doubt biblical reality. And that is why Satan could confront Jesus in the wilderness and he could offer him the kingdoms of this world, because they were his kingdom. It was a bona fide offer. And in our own culture, we see that this is the cosmos diabolicus right on our own media and our own talk shows. This is a characterization because they're exceptions, but the hosts of the audiences are almost virtually all the same, a herd of morally desolate groupies all committed to doctrinaire relativism, regularly calling good evil and evil good. That's a pretty accurate characterization. And approving of actions that dogs under full sway of their animal nature would never do. So the evil empire, the devil's world, is cosmic and worldwide and sometimes showing itself in oppression. Sometimes in license, sometimes in famine, sometimes in debauchery. All are typical of the devil's world. This is that. That is reality. The parallel implication is of total spiritual evil in the person of Satan. Our verse alludes to this as we're told about the spiritual struggle against this present darkness. Now we know from the revelation of Scripture, Romans 1 through 3, that all of us are sinful and all of us are depraved. By this, what we mean is that every part of our nature is tainted by sin. That doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could be. As one theologian quipped, there's always room for improvement. And some fall far deeper than others in their depravity. So in Chicago, John Wayne Gacy. In Milwaukee, Jeffrey Dahmer. In Seattle, Ted Bundy. I mean, they're all around absolute bottom. But those who have gone so low have not equaled Satan's evil. Satan is consummate evil. No conscience, no compassion, no remorse, no morals. He feeds on pain. He feeds on anguish. He feeds on filth. It was many, many years ago when I first read C.S. Lewis's Perelandra that I had this chilling truth made clear to me than I had ever seen before. It was in with his characters, his hero, Dr. Ransom, and the Satan figure, Dr. Weston. And Ransom, the good figure, observed Dr. Weston, Satan, in horror as he dispassionately was ripping apart helpless little creatures and leaving them still alive but struggling, disemboweled. And he was doing it because he apparently had nothing else to do. And inevitably, their eyes met. So Ransom locked eyes with Satan, Dr. Weston. And Weston looked at Ransom in silence and last began to smile. And Lewis writes, "We have often spoken, Ransom himself had often spoken, of a devilish smile." Now he realized that he had never taken the word seriously. The smile was not bitter, nor raging, nor in any ordinary sense sinister. It was not even mocking. It seemed to summon Ransom with horrible naivete of welcome into the world of its own pleasures, as if all men were at one with those pleasures, as if they were the most natural thing in the world, and no dispute ever could have occurred about them. It, speaking of Satan, did not defy goodness. It ignored it to the point of annihilation. The creature was wholehearted. The extremity of its evil had passed beyond all struggle into some state which bore a horrible similarity to innocence. It was beyond vice. Such is the spirit with whom we wrestle. There is nothing in Satan which is redeemable. There is no virtue, only dark, cannibalistic, black hole. I mean, that does challenge imagination and reality. But along with this, Satan is supremely cunning. As verse 11 refers to the schemes of the devil, or as the Greek says, the methodeus, the methods of the devil. And he has been honing his methods for millennia. His emissaries have been interlopers at the church councils of Nicaea and Chalcedon. He sat on medieval faculty meetings. He is an accomplished philosopher, an accomplished theologian, an accomplished psychologist, and he can curse or he can preach in 1,000 languages. He's had multiple millennia to master the human discipline, to understand its mind, to become subversive. He is the ultimate manipulator. That is reality. And Satan's evil strategies rarely look evil until they've accomplished what they're going to do when it finally has run its course, and what looks so good is, turns out to just be bait, and the trap slams shut. One of his deadly methods is masquerading as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. For no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And so today, he can don anything. His minions in an Armani suit, flash a flossed, polished smile and travel between Berlin and New York and Paris and London and occupy pulpits just like this, smiling and benign and so holy, and even lead Christian movements. Satan! He specializes in mixing enough truth with falsehood to make what he says seem plausible, just as he did with Eve in the garden. When you get heresy, heresy is not the opposite of the truth, it's just truth twisted. And he is the master twister of truth. Sensuality. Many have abandoned the truth of Scripture to accommodate their slidden morality. What I'm saying is, theological change is often as much the result of moral decline as it is intellectual. And so you need to beware. A cherished vice, and it could be sensuality, it could be something more benign than sensuality, but if you are in the grip of that, do you know what? It may change the way you think about God. We'd like to change God to fit our actions. Here we ought to mention another of his methods, and that is to invite us back in the old way of life before Christ. Chapter 4, verse 27, just across the page for some of you, Paul warns in 4:27 not to give an opportunity to the devil. And if you look around that in verses 26 and 28, the opportunities are anger, stealing, corrupting talk. You see, the devil delights when we travel down paths that we long ago had abandoned in conduct and in speech and attitude. We need to take a good look if our life is becoming like it was before. Well, there's doubt. That's a great one. Satan does not necessarily attack openly. His strategies are shrewd and perfectly tailored. He's a terrible foe, immensely powerful, the prince of the power of the air. He is evil beyond comprehension. We can't even dream of it. He is diabolically cunning. He's had millennia to do this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And the 20th century, one dimension, materialist, is oblivious, brain dead to the struggle, and jokes about it. And he's totally in Satan's grasp. And the truth is that many Christians living in this materialist, mechanistic culture are just about like that. They are in the thrall of Satan. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. That's reality, the cheering reality. Now, if you had all of that, you would despair. This would be no place to stop. If I stopped, I'd hope someone would cry out, "No, I don't care how long it takes, go on." because I'm going to go on. Because there's a heartening counterpart. On earth, among mortals, Satan has no equal. But here, in all the heavenly realms, he is far exceeded by the triune God. The great Colossian hymn of Colossians 1, 1:16 says, "For by him all things," that's Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities," speaking of these kinds of spirits, "all things were created through him and for him." There's no dualism. If you're thinking philosophically, Satan is not equal with God. Satan is not equal and he's not the counterpart. Satan is finite and God is infinite. That's the great teaching that comes to us from the seventh chapter of the book of Exodus, where Moses goes in before Pharaoh in order to show his power. He takes his rod and he throws it on the ground. It becomes a snake. Now you remember Pharaoh's servants, they take out their rods, they throw them on the ground. They become snakes. There's snakes all over the place. But then you know what happens. Moses, snake, vacuums up all the other snakes like so much linguine. Teaching, God is powerful, Satan is powerful, but God is awesomely more powerful. There's even more. Christ is not only more powerful by virtue of his being the Spirit's creator, he is more powerful because he defeated Satan on the cross. And as a result, Satan and his minions are under Christ's heel now. Colossians 2:15 tells us, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them in open shame by triumphing over them." Christ is already, according to Ephesians 1, seated at his, God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And 2:6, we're seated there in him because he's there. And Christ has sealed the doom of the cosmic powers of this present darkness, although during the present interlapping of the new age and the old, they still exercise control on those who have not found freedom in Christ. It was the great John Stott who put it so clearly. "They," that is, the forces of evil, "were defeated at the cross and are now under Christ's feet and ours. So the invisible world in which they attack us and we defend ourselves is the very world in which Christ reigns over them. And we reign with him." And so if we are filled with the Spirit, if we put on the armor of God, we can stand. But if we don't, we are in harm's way. And when we avail ourselves of Christ, on the other hand, there is victory. Full of Christ, we can say with Luther, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him," the word of Christ. So in the light of these cosmic realities about who he is and who we are, what are we to do? And Paul leaves two commands right there which dominate his advice at the end of this section. First, he says in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might." That is a passive imperative. That is, be made strong in the Lord, in the extraordinary strength of his might. Allow him to do it. We can't fight ourselves. We try to do it, we do it in vain. Paul says that our strength is made perfect in weakness. And so we are to give our weakness to God and find strength. The next command, verse 11, says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." The armor. And what that does, it anticipates 13 through 17. So in verse 13, Paul repeats himself with a fuller command. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil, and having done so, to stand firm." I want you to hear this very carefully. This is not window dressing. This is not an imaginative flourish. This is not a metaphorical rush in which the apostle uses a soldier's armament to randomly express spiritual truths that happen to pop into his mind. I'll tell you why. The armor here is God's own army, drawn from Isaiah's prophecies, which describe the armor of Yahweh and Messiah. Isaiah references picture the Lord of hosts dressed as a warrior for battle to defend his people. So the full armor of God that we're talking about here is God's own armor. And that's very important. This is not some trivial thing where we've got a piece here and a piece here and a piece here. It's what he gives his people for battle. And we are to put on this armor if we have any hope. If you have any hope of standing against the bloodless, heartless, tearless powers of darkness. This is divinely inspired instruction. Hear God's word. This is not play. This is reality if you want to stand in the evil day. Now, these six articles can take hours of study. I once preached 5 sermons over this section. But we're just going to look at them briefly here so we can see how potent they are together. First, Paul says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." See, when a soldier tightened his belt, he brought his sword close, he could hitch up his garment, so he was ready then for battle. And Paul is telling us that truth performs a similar function for spiritual warfare, that it's dynamic, that, first of all, it is the truth of Scripture, it is the truth of Christ. He says, draw that close around yourself. But there's more, because what he wants is to have that truth be lived out. The second aspect, so there's truth in inner parts. So when you buckle that truth up close, the truth of Scripture, and it infuses your person, and you walk in truth, you are ready for battle. Following the belt comes the breastplate. Stand therefore, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that metal piece that covered the torso, that is the vital organs and especially the heart. That's what righteousness does. Now, first and foremost, it is God's own righteousness that he gives us, the Scripture talks about. But secondly, it is that righteousness being lived out in righteous living. And when a believer is clothed the righteousness he gives and lives it out, well, then he's protected. His heart is protected. He's not going to die in battle when he has his righteousness. And he can bravely stand the onslaught of the foes. Next, Paul adds, as your shoes for feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. When the first century soldier strapped on his studded half boots, he was ready to go into battle like a football player in the trenches. Now, it is the gospel of peace which produces this staunch readiness. It is the peace with God that Paul talks about in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. But it is this peace with God that then produces within us the peace of God, which Paul references in Philippians 4:7 when he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard," or literally, "garrison your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Garrison, like with a platoon of soldiers, is kind of peace. When you have the peace with God producing the peace of God, that produces that readiness where you're ready to dig in because you have that peace. And the next item that Paul commends is a soldier's great shield. Verse 16, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you may be able to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one." A man could put his whole body behind this shield. And when the air became full of flaming javelins and darts and arrows. He could put it up and it would collect them right on the front. During the battle, sometimes those great shields were raised like smoking porcupines. The flaming darts of the wicked one are metaphorical for every kind of evil that comes our ways, the thousands of things that come our way as believers over the years, the doubt and the despair and the heresy and the betrayal and the illness and the calamities and the deceit and the disappointments. And the answer to all these flaming darts is the shield of faith, which is faith itself. Faith believes the promises of the Word. That's what it is. The arrows come, you lift up your faith, and you believe the promises of the Word. And as the sky rains glowing shafts, that shield is raised, though they be 1,000, they're caught in victory. And that smoking shield is raised up to God, and the savor is sweet to heaven. Paul notes, holds up the helmet of salvation as the metaphor for salvation. The helmet of salvation. And in doing so, he again borrows from Isaiah's beautiful prophetic vision in which Yahweh, Yahweh, God himself, wears a helmet, the helmet of salvation. So here it is. Yahweh, Jehovah, gives us his helmet. He does it. It's his work. It's placed on your head by the nail-pierced hands of Christ, and the helmet assures us that whatever happens, we will be saved and preserved, for by grace you've been saved. The confidence, he who has begun a good work in you will continue with the day of Christ, that irrepressible hope for a helmet, the hope of salvation, he says elsewhere. Are you embattled? Then reach up and pat your helmet. Secure this chin strap and stand, because you will not be felled, because it is his helmet. Nothing can fail you. And up to this point, the armor has been primarily defensive. Now, there's another piece which is offensive as well as defensive, and that is the soldier's double-edged short sword, the Machaira, the most effective weapon for hand-to-hand fighting. Verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Also, the armament of Yahweh from Isaiah 11. It is his sword. It is the Word of God. It is the sword that Jesus fought Satan within the wilderness and prevailed. It is the sword that will draw the very blood of Satan, the bloodless one's blood. It is an awesome weapon. It can cut through anything. It can cut from north to south on the enemy. It can cut through bone and tendon and vein, go to the vitals. But most of all, it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and it can cleave Satan. Cosmic powers of this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Now, we live in a very crucial time in history. I think it's a scary time, an ominous time. And many of the social, political, and religious structures are in the thrall of the prince of the power of the air. Truly, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. This is the devil's world. This is the cosmos diabolicus. This is the devil's world. And his strategies range from the very interpersonal, relational, to, may I say, nuclear. And Satan and his minions seek to devour us. And this is no time, Christian, to accede to the secularist, materialist denials of supernatural. This is no time for blithe evangelical dismissals like, it's all so complicated, I'll leave it to the missionaries. Scriptures are perfectly clear. You must embrace God's word if you wish to make it. You have to take this as reality. At the same time, Yahweh has set his armor before us. Messiah has worn this armor, truth, righteousness, readiness of the gospel, faith, salvation, the word. And how awesome Christians are when the truth of Scripture is clenched to secure the believer's being so that he walks in truth. When God's gift of righteousness clothes believers on the outside, gives him God's righteousness, and that righteousness works out in righteous living. When the gospel of peace gives them peace with God and the peace of God so that they can dig in. When faith in God's promises rises like a great shield, the flaming arrows as you believe God and you carry on in battle. When the assurance of salvation crowns the head with mighty confidence that I will not be destroyed. When the word of God is in hand, which draws the blood of bloodless spirits, even Satan himself. How awesome. And as the dark enemies assemble, the Christians ready themselves by tightening their belts. Their hearts pound under the breastplate until it almost rings. They scuff of the earth with studded boots, testing for traction to dig in. They draw their great shields upward in anticipation of fiery barrages, reflexively reaching up and touching the helmet, gingerly testing the blade of the Spirit and ready in full armor. The enemy approaches. 1,000 swords ring in symphony from the scabbards of the lords of darkness. And then, poised for battle, the Christian does the most remarkable thing. The Christian falls. The Christians fall to their knees. In what Bunyan calls all prayer, the seventh piece of armor is not a piece of armor. It is prayer. Listen to the four alls, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. This is reality. This is the truth of the world. As the Bible lays it out, this is reality and truth of how you are to fight. So take up the full armor of God and in prayer wage war against the enemy. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that your word, which is the great offensive weapon, would do its work in our hearts. And we pray, Father, that because Christians here have embraced reality, that they would endure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.